You will recall that at the beginning of the series of studies on Romans, it was suggested that Romans is a theological treatise, more than just a letter. Now we have completed that section which deals with the treatment of theological and doctrinal matters. In the remainder of the letter to the Romans, Paul is dealing with more practical concerns. And therefore, since we have been primarily concerned with the theology in this study, the theology under the general heading of justification by faith, and since we have now completed that section, we will devote this last section, or the last session of study, to a perusal of the final chapters, chapters 9 through 16, the practical section of Romans. In order to cover all of this ground, it will be necessary for us to look at some of the most strategic verses, and this will mean that we will not cover it as we have the preceding 8 chapters of the letter to the Romans. We will go a bit slower, and we will be a bit more careful in our statements, because we will be dealing only with selected ones, but we will not be able to deal as in-depth as we have with the previous sessions. A few verses in the last part of chapter 8 might be pointed out before we move on into the practical section beginning with chapter 9. Verse 18 says in the Berkeley version, "For I reason that this temporal suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And here, of course, Paul is referring to the adversities, hostilities, and the sufferings through which a Christian must pass as he lives in this world, and he compares and contrasts those sufferings and adversities to the great things which God has laid up for us in the life which will come after the resurrection of the body, or the glorification of the body, as he has called it. Then in verse 22 he says, "The entire creation has been groaning and suffering agony together as if in childbirth, and not merely so, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as firstfruits, we also groan within ourselves as we await our adoption as sons, that is, our bodily redemption." Paul believes that the day is going to come at the resurrection of the body of man, when the whole man has been redeemed, that the entire creation will be redeemed at that time. For you see, the natural world has not sinned against God. The plants and the animals have not sinned. They have borne the brunt of man's curse because of man's sin, but nothing has sinned against God, which God created, except man himself. And the day is coming when the blight and the curse upon creation, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, will be removed at the time when man is bodily redeemed. Verse 28, "We know that for those who love him, for those called in agreement with his purpose, God makes all things work together for good." This is a great truth upon which many Christians depend for their strength in time of trouble. Everything that happens to us, God somehow uses for his glory and for the fulfillment of the end for which man was born. So that if we have the long view of things, we can immediately see that all of the things that happen to us are really for our good. And then in verse 20, he says, "But whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, those he also made righteous, and whom he made righteous, those he also glorified." This is verse 30 instead of verse 20. Here we find a kind of overview or summary of all Paul has been talking about. He speaks about being predestined and called, and about being made righteous, which of course is the word for justification. And if we have been made righteous, then we also have been glorified. And he uses the word glorified here in the past tense, because even though glorification is reserved for the bodily resurrection, it is so certain in Paul's mind that he uses the word as if it had already taken place. And this, I think, is quite meaningful as we study the Pauline concept of the certainty of the glorification of the body. Now we turn to chapter 9, and it should be noted at the outset that chapters 9 through 11 deal with the matter of the disbelief of the Jews. And Paul here is trying to explain how that the Jews, if they are to be saved, accepted by God, are to be accepted on the basis of justification by faith in the grace of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. He's been talking about this all through Romans, and now he goes into great detail to explain how the Jew is saved by faith as well as everyone else, and explains also that the reason why the Jew has been rejected or temporarily set aside is because the Jew has rejected the only way of salvation, namely justification by faith. And as he begins chapter 9 in verse 3, he says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers, talking about the Jews, his brethren in the flesh. He would be willing to deny himself the joy of glorification, the joy of being with Christ, if in being accursed himself he could bring his brethren to the Lord. This is the great compassion of Paul's heart and the great desire which he had to see his brethren, the Jewish people, converted. In verse 8, it is not his physical descendants, talking here about Abraham again, who make up the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered his offspring. He has mentioned this before, and we have studied this more carefully in a previous chapter, but here he points out again that the real Jew is not just the physical descendant of Abraham, but the one who is a descendant of Abraham's faith, the one who is of the promise. The promise, of course, came on the heels of the faith of Abraham. Then in chapter 10, verse 9 and verse 10, if you confess with your lips the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, so that he is made righteous, and with the mouth confession is made for salvation. And verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever puts his trust in him will not be put to shame. This is addressed specifically to the Jews, for it speaks of salvation by faith. It tells what one has to do in order to be saved. And it's very clear here that the Jew must do what the Gentile does, and vice versa, of course, because all men are under the universal condemnation of God because of our sinfulness. We are all alike, and the only way for us to be saved is by believing and confessing our faith. In the last verse of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11, Paul says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and rebellious people, a quotation from the Old Testament. And then, in the opening verse of chapter 11, he says, I say then, has God repudiated his people or cast them off? No, indeed. This is very important because it says to us that even though the Jews have been disobedient, they have rejected the Messiah, and God has continued to plead with them and to invite them, that God has not turned them aside permanently. The time is going to come, according to Paul, when the Jewish people will once again turn in great numbers to God. God will have a chance again to work with his people and to bring them to himself. It is interesting in light of this that the Jews are again in the land of Palestine, as the prophets of the Old Testament predicted they would be before the end of the age, and as Jesus predicted as well. And we believe that in keeping with the fulfillment of prophecy, the time is soon going to come when God will be dealing with his Jewish people again, as the Bible promises. Now, if you'll turn to verse 13, the latter part of verse 13, in chapter 11, I take pride in my ministry, trying, if possible, to rouse my own race to jealousy and save some of them. For if the rejection on their part means the world's reconciliation, what must their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul was trying to make his people jealous if he could point out to them how God had blessed the Gentiles because of their faith. Then perhaps the Jewish people would become jealous of the blessings of God upon the Gentiles, and would decide that they wanted those blessings too, and would turn to Christ by faith in order to get those blessings. Of course, Paul is speaking here as a man, because that's the only way he can reason. The only way he can communicate with us is by using human language and using human ideas and thoughts. If the rejection on their part means the world's reconciliation or atonement, then the acceptance of the Jews later on is going to mean life of the dead. That is, if the world has received so great a boon by the rejection of the Jews, think what a great blessing is going to come to the whole world as a result of the acceptance of those Jews in the latter time. Now in verse 33, oh, the depth of the wealth, the wisdom, the knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his judgments and how untraceable his footsteps. This is Paul's great accolade to God here, in which he explains that even though we cannot fully understand how it's all come about, we cannot fathom the mind of God, we cannot comprehend God's ways, yet we see the great way in which God is working out his plans for the salvation of his own people. And though they have been temporarily set aside and rejected, the day is coming when the Jews will once again have a chance to turn to God. Now when we come to chapter 12 and the remainder of the book, with the exception of the last chapter and a small portion of chapter 15, which is devoted to salutations and greetings to people in Rome, chapter 12 through chapter 15 deals with the practical matter of how the Christian is supposed to relate to other people as a result of having been justified by faith. And the first verse of chapter 12 is known to everybody because this is one of the favorite verses of Romans. I beg you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then in verse 2, do not conform to the present world system, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so as to sense for yourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is no reason why, in view of what God has done for us, and that's what the therefore in verse 1 means, it refers back to everything that's been said about God's goodness and grace in Jesus Christ in the first 11 chapters, in view of that justification by faith, then the reasonable thing for us to do as Christians is to give our bodies unto God as living sacrifices, that is, as bodies to be used in service, not dead sacrifices as in the Old Testament, but living sacrifices for the purpose of serving God in Jesus Christ. Now, we can only do this through the mercy of God. We are only saved through the mercy of God, and we can make this kind of commitment of ourselves only through his mercy. It is all of his divine initiative. Man can do nothing on his own strength and wisdom. We are not to conform to the present world. We are not to let the present world set the agenda for us. The world must not tell us what to believe and how to live, but we must be transformed. We must be changed. Our minds must be renewed so that we will know what is God's will, and we as Christians can set the agenda for the world. For the church is to take the initiative. The church is to be aggressive in leading the world to God rather than the Christian standing back and waiting for the world to tell him how to live, which, of course, if he followed, would lead him ultimately to destruction and doom. In verse 4, just as in one body we have many members, but not all the members have the same function, so the many of us form one body in Christ, while each is related to all others as a member. This is Paul's great concept of the church as the body of Christ. Each person is an individual member of that earthly body of Christ, which is the church. When Christ went back to be with the Father in heaven, then the church became his earthly, his physical and visible body. And the church, made up of the Christians, is supposed to continue the ministry which Jesus began while he was here on the earth. Christ has no hands, no feet, no tongue, except those feet, hands, and tongues of the members of the church of Jesus Christ, for we are his body. And each one of us, as a member of that body, has a particular function. We have a role within the church. Paul has mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit which operate within the body of Christ, and he pointed out very clearly there that each person has a gift, and not all people have the same gift. and we should accept the gift which God has given to us. We should discipline ourselves so that the gift can be used. We should seek to cultivate that gift so that the gift will become stronger and more useful in the hand of God. And we should not try to seek some other gift or take some other role which belongs to another person, but we should use the gift we have in order to make our bodies as living sacrifices useful unto God in the church and in the world. Now in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "Let every person render obedience to the governing authorities." And then down in verse 2, he says that the governing authorities are God's appointees. The governing authorities are the kings, presidents, governors, leaders of the land, the civil leaders. Paul believed that even under a bad regime, that no man had power or authority to be a leader of people unless God gave him that power and authority. It might be misused, but all power came from God. Therefore, if we are not subject to the rulers over us, we are rejecting the power and authority of God. As to how far we can go at this point, when we live in a regime which is atheistic, such as some of the regimes of the world today, where men are demanded to be patriotic to the government, which means that they cannot be committed to Jesus Christ, because this is, in the minds of governing leaders, a traitor, being a traitor. As to how far we can go in being obedient to that kind of government, Paul does not specifically point out, but certainly Paul is suggesting here the principle that rulers have been put in their positions by God, and we ought to be obedient to them. We should even pay our taxes, as he says in verse 6, and in verse 8 we should owe no man anything except to love one another. The one debt which we can never pay is our debt of love toward each other, whether it be those in rule over us or our neighbors. And it should be noted here that in these chapters, Paul is dealing with very practical matters. He's talking about our relationship as Christians with the governing powers that rule over us. He's talking about our relationship with those who are not Christians, and in one section about our relationship with those who are Christians, and so on. So that this is good advice for the church in our time. Chapter 14, "Welcome the weak believer and do not criticize his views," verse 1. That is a great and enlightening statement. For Paul points out in chapter 14 that there are some people who can eat meat and some who cannot eat meat. They are vegetarians because of their scruples. There are some people who observe one day as being holy. Some observe another day as holy, not the same day. Some observe seasons and some don't observe seasons, and some don't observe days at all as holy, because these people think of all days as holy. And Paul says we must not get into controversy over these scruples. Now, the scruples in our time might not be over days or seasons which are considered holy or not holy. It might not be over eating meat or not eating meat, but the scruples might be over something altogether different. And yet the principle abides that if we have strong faith and our scruples no longer bother us, so that we're not legalistic, we must be willing to accept the man whose faith is still weak and who cannot get over the scruples which cause him difficulty. And only in doing this can we live together in peace and harmony within the church, where there is a great deal of diversion and difference among Christians about these matters of opinion. In verse 13, "Let us no longer censure one another, but let us rather decide not to place a hindrance or a stumbling block in our brother's way." How much better it would be for all of us if, instead of judging other people, we would be careful that we don't live such lives ourselves that we become a hindrance. We must be cautious that we don't allow ourselves to become stumbling blocks to others. Therefore, if eating meat and drinking wine would cause someone else to stumble, it would be better not to eat meat and drink wine, as he suggests in verse 21. Now, by that, Paul seems to be saying that, or as he's concerned, eating meat is acceptable and drinking wine is acceptable. Everything, of course, has to be done in moderation, whether it's eating meat or drinking wine or whatever it may be. But he is also pointing out here that if these things or anything else in your life becomes a stumbling block to another person, we should be very seriously concerned about our influence. Now in chapter 15, verse 7, accept one another, therefore, just as Christ accepted you for the glory of God. And this is a kind of carrying into a further step the concept which he's been talking about in chapter 14, where he suggests that we are to accept others in spite of our differences and our scruples. Here we accept one another as Christ accepted us. One of the biggest problems we have as Christians is accepting other people as they are. We sometimes think that in accepting a person and loving him, we may give him the impression that we condone something wrong in his life, and so we are afraid to accept him. We should be ashamed of ourselves. We do not have to condone evil, but we do have to accept the sinner and love him. We have to accept other people. We are all sinners, and unless we accept sinners, how are others going to accept us, who are sinners also? Chapter 16. May I present to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the Cenchrea Church. Now, Cenchrea was the port of Corinth, and there was a church at Cenchrea, and Phoebe was a deaconess there. She was a good woman, as Paul suggests in these opening verses, and apparently she was on her way to Rome, so Paul took advantage of her trip to Rome to send the letter which he had written to the Roman congregation, and he commends Phoebe in these opening verses. And then in verse 3, he says, give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, names which we have met in the Acts of the Apostles. On through chapter 16, he mentions 27 people by name, and he sends greetings to them. We know some of them, a few, but most of them we do not know. It is interesting that though Paul had never been to Rome, he knew so many people in the Roman church personally. Perhaps he had met them in his travels elsewhere. In verse 22, I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, send you my greeting in the Lord, which means that Tertius, whoever he may have been, was the secretary of Paul at this time and was the one to whom Paul dictated this letter. And so we come to the end of the letter of Paul to the church at Rome. It is a tremendous book. Let us look once again at how the book is divided up. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, provides for us the introductory section. And it's in verse 17 where he says, the just shall live by faith, and he gives us the theme of the whole book. Then in verse 18 of chapter 1, on through the totality of chapter 5, he is talking about the basic theme of justification by faith. When he comes to chapter 6, and progressing on through chapter 8, he is talking about the unfolding of the life of justification in what we sometimes refer to as sanctification, the developing process, the disciplining process by which we grow in Christ. Then in chapters 9 through 11, he talks about the problem of the disbelief of the Jews and explains why they have been temporarily set aside, namely because they rejected justification by faith, but the day is coming when God is going to have another chance for the Jewish people. In chapters 12 through 15, he gives us some good practical advice about how to relate to other people in varied situations within the church and outside the church. And then in chapter 16, he sends his greetings to these varied persons, some of whom we know and some of whom we don't know, in the church at Rome. Thus, we have a great letter written by a great man to a great congregation almost 2,000 years ago. And a letter which has great principles and advice and guidance for us in our present day.